Our reading today is Colossians chapter 1. It's page 1182 in the Church Bible, and it's from verses 1 to 20. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 to 20. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you already have heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Well, as a very young Christian, I'd only been a Christian a couple of months, I think, I was taken to Filey. Some of you might remember Filey, which was a kind of precursor to Word Alive and Spring Harvest and things like that. And I bought a Bible. It shows how long ago it was. It was an AV. So I was a 17-year-old Christian, just being converted, and I met a man there called Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand had spent 14 years in prison for his faith in Romania under the terrible communist regime at the time. 7 of the years he had spent incarcerated in an underground cell in solitary confinement. And he wrote in the front of this Bible, "Think about those in chains as if you yourself were in bonds. Think about those in chains as if you yourself were in bonds." Pastor Richard Wurmbrand. You know what it's like when you meet somebody who's really suffered for their faith, as that man had done. It deeply impresses you, and what they say registers with you and remains with you. And we need to remind ourselves when we come to the book of Colossians that it's actually a prison letter. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae from a prison cell. And if a good execution, as one writer put it, has the ability to focus the minds, certainly being incarcerated in prison, really focuses the mind, I imagine. And therefore, it's really interesting to see what Paul prays for. And it's really heartened to see that you're starting the year with a great focus on prayer. Look with me, please, in verse 9 of chapter 1. What does Paul pray for? What ought we to pray for one another, for ourselves? Well, here's a great pointer, isn't it? For this reason, he's just talked about the privilege of being a Christian, being loved by God, being in the family of God. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. And what are you going to ask, Paul? Asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What does it mean to be filled with the knowledge of God's will? It's simply this. It's to know what God is about in the world. What is God's will for the world? And that isn't a mystery. God has revealed it to us in the scriptures, in the gospel. The first chapter of Colossians takes the lid, in fact, off of this whole perspective of God's will for the world. And it's all wrapped up, of course, in the person of his son, Jesus. So the clearer, the sharper our vision, our view, our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and what God is purposing to do in him and through him in the world, the clearer, the sharper, the better will be our knowledge of God, our enjoyment of God, our obedience to God. Jim Packer, in that classic book he wrote years and years ago called Knowing God, made the point that we are pygmy Christians so often because we have a pygmy Christ. We have a small view of God, and therefore we have a small view of what God is doing in the world. We are pygmy Christians. Well, you can't possibly read Colossians with any sense of the Spirit's help and understanding, can you? And any knowledge of the will of God in your life without ending up with a far bigger view of God. And if we want to grow, as I'm sure we do, as the advent of a new year, as a godly community, God has placed us here for the benefit of this community. If we want to grow as that community, if we want to grow individually, to the degree that we grow individually affects the whole, of course, doesn't it? If that is our ambition going into 2012, then what we need primarily is a better, greater, fuller view of Christ. Let's read again those incredible verses 15 to 20. Look at them with me, please. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. What a stupendous view of Christ. The Jesus of history. In fact, Jesus the Creator. The thing that we're going to look at this morning is just, we've only got time to look at two things here in these verses, and it's simply this. This Jesus is the Lord of the universe. He is the Creator God. He is supreme over the cosmos. But the focal point of his heart and his ambition and God's will in the world is the church. He is head of the church. Those are the two things that we're going to briefly look at. Verses 15 to 17, Jesus is supreme over creation. He's the image of the invisible God. I sometimes go into schools to do an assembly. I always remember assembly some years back. I try and get fairly interactive with people. And one bright lad said to me, you ever seen God, mister? And he thought, well, that's one. That's got him stuck, hasn't it? And fortunately, I've been around the block a little bit. So I said to him, no. But if I'd been born at the right time and lived at the right place, I could have seen God. If I'd been born in first century Palestine and lived in the early part of that century, I could have actually seen and heard and even touched God. Because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the exact representation. If we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. That's the great claim of the Christian gospel. That God became a man and lived on earth in a specific place at a specific time in history. As John, one of the eyewitnesses to that arrival of Jesus, put it, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only Son who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So Jesus is the perfect likeness of God, the exact representation. There's nothing of God that we cannot see in Jesus. Paul also says he's the firstborn over all creation. That doesn't mean that he's the first created. The Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong when they use this text to argue that Jesus is not God, but he's just a creature. No, the word firstborn is taken from the Old Testament, where it refers to the firstborn in a family who had a place of privilege and honor and inheritance, who enjoyed a special relationship with the Father and assumed all the rights of inheritance. Psalm 89, we haven't got time to flick back to it, but it captures the meaning of it when he says, I will appoint him, my firstborn, the most exalted above kings of all the earth. So you see, having established who Jesus is, Paul, the awesome God, the King of all, Paul writes about what he does, verses 16 and 17. And he basically says, he's the creator of the universe. All things. That's not some things, it's all things. It's comprehensive, isn't it? In heaven and on earth, in the whole cosmos, visible, invisible. Thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, kings and queens, empires that come and go. All things were created by him and for him. You see, what he's saying here is this. Jesus is the first cause. He's the cause of all that exists. Absolutely everything is under his authority. The tiniest piece of DNA, the smallest atom, the genetic codes that make up what we are, through to those stunning mountain ranges and the rolling oceans and the teeming oceans. This incredible world in which we live, as we prayed at the beginning, didn't we? It is a fantastic world. And this Jesus has spoken it into being. What power, what creativity, what awesome majesty. He is the cause of all that exists, whether seen or unseen. Wasn't it Shakespeare? I can't remember the exact quote. Do you remember Shakespeare talking about putting in the mouth of one of his characters, there are more seen things unseen in this world, dear Horatio, than you and I are aware of. We live in a physical but a spiritual universe. As Christians, we are in a fight. The world, the flesh, the devil. There is a spiritual realm, but it's under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Satan, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, he is the one that determines all their very existence. And secondly, verse 16 says, he's not only the cause, he's actually the goal of creation. All things were created by him, but do you see this? For him. For him. He's the reason, he's the purpose for it all. This world is not a tale told by an idiot signifying nothing, to use another bit of Shakespeare, but it's created for the glory and honour of God's Son, Jesus. He's the end of it all. It all exists for his glory, to bring him pleasure, to do his bidding. And that means Jesus gives meaning to everything. It's a hackneyed thing to say that history is his story, but it's true. He is the creator. He is at the end. He is the Lord of it all. But not only is he the beginning and the end, verse 17 says he sustains it all. In him all things hold together. He didn't just create the world like a clockwork toy and leave it to run. He's not that watchmaker who creates a wonderful, precise instrument, winds it up and then goes on his holiday. He is constantly watching over his creation. Everything continues to exist. You continue to exist. I continue to exist because of his good will. He holds all things together. Our very next breath. This is a fabulous view of Christ, isn't it? No pygmy Christ here. Here's somebody who bestrides history, who fashioned this amazing cosmos in which we live, and which, if we think about it, we seem so insignificant and are so seemingly insignificant, and yet we've been made for a purpose. What is that purpose? Well, he tells us, doesn't he, in verses 18 to 20. Jesus is not only supreme over creation, he is supreme over the church. He came to this world to recreate a new creation, to recreate a new humanity, which the Bible calls the church. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, I hope you've got the highest possible view of the church. I know what it's like. I know so often we're dismissive of the church, aren't we? Because we've been let down by people and so on. But I want us to see that in God's economy, in God's purposes, the church is the very focal point of all that God is doing in the world. And as God has his eye upon this community of Northwood Hills, his eye first and foremost is upon the church. This church and other Bible-believing churches in this locality who love the Lord Jesus Christ and want to make him known. Because it's through this new humanity that God is putting on display how he's going about creating a new creation, a new humanity. And just as Israel of old were called to put on display to the surrounding nations what a brilliant thing it was to have God as their God. Do you remember it talks about that in Deuteronomy? That was their call then. It was to be evangelistic in that sense, that people should look on at that community and say, wow, wow, who is this that has created such a community? Who is this that's given such good laws, such wisdom, such a great way to live? It's exactly the same. The parallel in the New Testament is the church, made up not one of one ethnic group, but out of every ethnic group, every tribe, every nation, called together to live in local communities to put on display what a brilliant thing it is to have God as our God. And Paul draws out the implications of this, and we've only got a very brief time to do this now, but just come with me, please, through verses 18 to 20. Jesus is not only the creator of the world, the universe, he's the creator of the church. See what it says there? He is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead. He is the beginning. Without Jesus, there would be no church. It would not have come into existence. Without Jesus, this creation would have continued in its brokenness and in its ruin and in its suffering. But because of Jesus, because of his death and his resurrection, a new chapter has begun. A new humanity has been birthed. Things are not the same anymore. He is the firstborn from among the dead. Do you see what he's saying? He's got the same status over the church as he has over the creation. He's got the same status over this new humanity that he had over the old humanity. But his new creation is a community of the resurrection, because he has defeated our greatest enemies. You know our two greatest enemies? Tell me what they are. What's our two greatest enemies? Sin and death. And you know why they are great? Well, you can see why they are, can't you? Can you stop sinning? No. The only person I've ever heard about say that he could stop sinning, and was quite a humorous story, really. There was this evangelist who was making that very point. Is anybody without sin? And this guy put his hand up. And he's saying, so the evangelist was away. He said, you're telling me, sir, that you've never had an impure thought, you've never had a wrong action, you've never uttered an unkind word? No, he said, I'm standing proxy for my wife's first husband. We can't stop sinning. We make our New Year resolutions. We know we haven't got the innate power within us, outside of God's help, to overcome sin and all the ravages and all the destruction and all the brokenness and the death it brings. We're powerless in the face of sin. We're powerless in the face of death. H.G. Wells put it, one in one die. Our two great enemies. Christ has come. Do you see this? This fabulous Creator God who came to be our Savior, came to deal first and foremost with our two greatest enemies, sin and death. And to be a Christian is to be in a community where our greatest enemies have been dealt with. Back there on the cross, he's dealt with the consequences and the judgment upon our sin. And there, though we might have to travel through the valley of the shadow of death in the future, just as God raised him from the dead, so it's absolutely certain God will raise all those who have died in Christ from the dead. That's what it's saying here. That all-consuming enemy, that mocker of men, that destroyer of life, death itself, has been defeated. So in everything, it says, he might have the supremacy. Notice, it's in everything, and he's supreme. There's nothing outside his control. Now, you might think that's the high point, and indeed, in one sense, it is, but it doesn't stop there, you see, because what Jesus has come to do is to overturn the effects of sin and death, of paradise lost, as Milton put it. And that's what it talks about in verses 19 and 20. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the great news of the gospel. Jesus has come to put everything right. First of all, to put men and women, boys and girls, right with God, to begin that process, to birth them into his new community, into the church, into the fellowship of Christ. But it doesn't end there, does it? That's just the beginning. What he's going to do is recreate a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, for these redeemed, for these rebirthed people to inhabit forever. That's the gospel. Because mankind and the environment have been catastrophically ravaged and broken by sin, Romans 8 talks about that, the work of Jesus is to overturn that. Firstly, by dealing with our sin and our brokenness and our alienation from God and the judgment of God upon us on the cross. But secondly, when he returns, to put things as they should be. Don't you love that verse in Scripture? Eye has not seen, ear heard, the things the Lord has prepared for those who love him. Don't you love life? Don't you love meeting people? And sometimes you meet people and you think, I'm fabulously talented. And yet they're flawed by sin. My friends, what's going to happen when all that taint, all that destructive nature of sin is taken away forever? And we gain the glorious liberty of the children of God. Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things the Lord has prepared for those who love him. Fabulous beyond our imagination. This is what Jesus is about in the world. He's recreating. The process has begun. We celebrate communion. What do we do on that? We look back. We remember his death until he comes. We look forward. And we look forward with anticipation. Hope is the great word of the gospel, isn't it? That this life isn't simply what it's about. This life is an opportunity to serve God to the glory of God. Because a day is coming where if we're in his family, we will serve him with unbridled joy, with untainted hearts, with the glorious liberty of the children of God himself. You see, Paul's talking here about an entirely new creation, a complete restoration, and the reconciliation of God and man forever. And this earth with its animals and its plants, its mountains, its seas, its stars and its galaxies, reconciled to God, the Creator. How big is your view of God? You see, this is the God of the Bible. This is the Jesus of Calvary. This is the Jesus of the empty tomb. This is the Jesus who bestrides the world. And it's through this awesome person that all things will be reconciled to him. It's not a pipe dream. God's put a marker down in history. He shed his blood upon the cross. Do you remember how Paul uses the resurrection? Come with me to Acts chapter 17, please. Now, in Acts 17, we've only got a very brief summary from Luke of the message that Paul delivered that day in Athens on Mars Hill. And it's interesting because he's talking to a culture that is a pagan culture, so he takes them back to creation rather than to the history of Israel, because they're pagan people. They don't know about the history of Israel. He talks to them about the Creator God, the God who provides all things. And then look how he ends up. He says in verse 28, "In him we live, move, have our beings. And therefore," verse 29, "since we're God's offspring, we shouldn't think of the divine being like gold or silver or stone, an image made in man's design. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For," verse 31, "he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." There's the surety. There's the down payment. There's the proof. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the proof that one day God is going to wrap it all up and have a day of justice. Perfect justice, because it's God's justice. And that's a terrifying prospect if we're not in Christ. Now, one of the things about being a visitor in a church, I have no idea here which of you are Christians and which are not. But I do want to say as a visitor, lovingly and caringly, but on the authority of Scripture, that if you're not a Christian, I want to say to you, why not? Have you really seriously looked at the person of Jesus? Have you come to the Scriptures and asked somebody to come alongside you and bombard them with all your questions, but with an open mind, come to this? It may be about the resurrection. You know, the resurrection is the most examined, yet I would maintain the most proven fact of history. God has made you. Your life is brief. It's held by a thread. Your very next breath is in the hands of this Creator God. This God loved you so much that he came to this earth. He made that long journey from heaven that we've just celebrated at Christmas. Not only to the poverty of a manger, but worse still, ultimately, to the excruciating pain of the cross. Why did God do that? Because there's no other way for somebody like you and somebody like me who've gone our own way from God, who think we know better than God, who've shaken our puny fists in the face of this mighty Creator, there's no other way for us to be made right. He had to do it. And can I urge you, if you're not yet a Christian, to look at this and humbly come before God and please God that you come to a point where you bow the knee to this King. Because the Bible says if you don't bow the knee now, one day you will. You won't want to. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, says Paul. One day But on that day, there'll be no hope. Now is the day of salvation. What better time than the Sunday, 8th of January, to be right with God? And you can do it just where you're at, where you're sat this morning. Turn to this God who's given you life, who's given you the privilege of hearing the gospel, who sent his son to die for you. Turn to him in repentance and faith. Ask somebody to pray with you. Ask somebody to help you to come to God. But you can do it yourself just where you're sat. And Christian, let's be away with this pygmy stuff, eh? What if this year, every day, we reminded ourselves of the greatness and the uniqueness and the fabulous majesty of Jesus, supreme over creation, supreme over his church? Because you know, there is no more secure place to be in this world than in the care and in the hands of this God. We sing with the children, he's got the whole world in his hands, and he has indeed, but he has particularly got his people in his hands. And it may be that he'll allow suffering, he'll allow tragedy, he'll allow heartbreak, he'll allow brokenness to come to our lives as Christians. Why? Not to harm us, but actually to draw us to himself. Because so often, other things clutter up our view of God, and it's the only way he can get our attention. It's painful, and yet it's joyful. What if this year we had a brilliant view of God? What if this year we just, at least once a week, read to one another Colossians 1, 15 to 19, the image of the invisible God.